you're going to have to humor me this morning for a second week in a row. I'm going to give you a World War II introduction. I'm just a student of history, someone who loves learning from the past. And there's something about what happened during those 1930s and 40s that there are so many lessons that we can learn as people, as leaders. You see, in 1940, the Nazi war machine was eating up country after country in Western Europe. Germany had occupied France and was bearing down on England. And with Hitler's impending attack on the country looming, Winston Churchill addressed the House of Commons in his first speech as Prime Minister of Great Britain. And he said these words, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. What is our aim? I can answer in one word. Victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory however long and hard the road may be. For without victory there is no survival. We shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight in the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island. Whatever the cost may be, we shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. And we shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills and we shall never surrender. And even if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until in God's good time, the new world, with all of its power and might, steps forth to rescue and the liberation of the old." There is something about this speech that makes me want to run through a wall. I'm like, yes, let's go. I love how Winston Churchill just used his words to fight back against a bully. You see, up until this speech, Great Britain had waffled in its leadership. Lord Chamberlain had acquiesced to Hitler's requests. Instead of standing firm with a backbone of steel, the leadership just decided to dance the waltz. Up comes Churchill, a man among men. This is a man who mobilized and motivated a nation, leveraging his words. Similar to what Nehemiah is doing in Nehemiah chapter 2. Let me show you. Grab your Bibles and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 2. Now, a significant time and setting change has occurred since last week. Last week, we were in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, and we see Nehemiah. He was in Susa. He was serving as cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, and God's good hand was upon Nehemiah, and the king granted Nehemiah his request to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the wall. Now, fast forward from verse 8 to verse 9, and Nehemiah is no longer in Susa, but is now passing through the province beyond the river. The river that they're referencing here is the River Euphrates. It's a large river that currently runs north to south through modern-day Iraq. And along the way, King Artaxerxes, he provides Nehemiah, verse 9, with a military escort for the sake of his safety and the safety of all the other Jews that are traveling with them in exile. And as Nehemiah comes back into Judah, I want you to notice these leadership principles right here in the text. The first truth I want you to grab is this, is leaders expect the opposition. Leaders expect the opposition. Look at verse 10. It says, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel." You need to remember these names, Sanballat and Tobiah. These guys are antagonists. These are men who are intentionally working against Nehemiah and against the Israelites. Nehemiah is introducing these two men because they're going to show up more and more in the story. Sanballat is a man who shows up 10 times in this book. Tobiah shows up 14 times in the book. Geshem, who's a man you're about to meet in verse 19 in a few moments, he shows up four times throughout the rest of this book. These men hated Nehemiah, and they were opposed to the work that God had called him to do. They made it their mission to accuse, to criticize, manipulate, mock, conspire, bully, lie, intimidate, and taunt Nehemiah and the people of Israel. Grab hold of this truth. If you're going to lead, you are going to face opposition. It's going to happen. And there's a temptation that you may feel that when the opposition comes, you're just going to stop leading. You're going to wince at the opposition and say, I'm not sure if I can keep going through with this. But there's a truth I want you to grab hold of, and it's this. As a follower of Jesus and a leader of people, you must answer this foundational question. Do I want the praise of men or the praise of God? You need to settle this in your question in your heart right now. You need right now in your heart saying, am I seeking the praise of people or am I seeking the praise of God? You can't have both. You can't. You have to choose. You can choose to be praised by men today and you'll be rejected by God later. Or you can be rejected by men today, and you will be praised by God later. You see, one type of praise is temporary. The other is eternal. Choose wisely. A friend of mine from college currently lives in Los Angeles, and he is a filmmaker. He makes movies. He makes commercials that you and I see on TV every day. And he was in Birmingham a few months ago for a film festival, and so he and I went out one night for a Coke, and we just got a chance to catch up and talk, and he was telling me about this exact tension that he feels right now. He feels this tension between wanting to believe and follow Jesus, and yet this tension to also get the praise of people, to get the praise of the world, to get people to like him. And I told him this truth. I said, Alex, do not allow the noise of the world to be louder in your heart than the voice of God. And I think that's true for you and for me. You don't have to live in Hollywood to feel this tension, to seek the praise of men, to seek the praise of the world. Whether you're a freshman in high school, a stay-at-home mom, or a business leader, you feel this tension, the tension of wanting to be liked by people more than seeking the praise and the honor of the Lord. But here's reality. If you're going to grow as a Christ follower, if you're going to grow as a leader, you can't live for the praise of men. I like how Eric Geiger said this. He says, if you want to make everyone happy, don't be a leader. Go sell ice cream. I think he's exactly right. As soon as Nehemiah rolls up to Jerusalem, he has Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem working against him. And as Nehemiah begins to cast vision, as he begins to lay out for the people of God about what God has called them to do, to rebuild the wall, look at how these three men respond. Look at verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against this king? What are these haters doing? Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, they were equating Nehemiah's obedience to rebellion against an earthly government. They were trying to stop the work, just like they had years earlier in Ezra chapter 4. And so they begin testing Nehemiah's allegiance. What about you? Whose allegiance do you declare first priority in your heart and life? Is your first allegiance to a temporary earthly government? Or is your allegiance to King Jesus? When you pledge allegiance to the one true King, when you declare Jesus is Lord, when you are immersed in the waters of baptism, you are declaring, you are heralding that you belong not to the things of this world. You do not submit primarily and first of all to an earthly king. you are declaring to the principalities of darkness, Jesus is Lord. He is my king. And here these three men are testing Nehemiah's allegiance. Are you rebelling against the king? And Nehemiah, he's not falling for it. Here is a man who has postured his heart in such a way that he's not seeking to win a popularity contest. See, he doesn't fear Sambalot or Tobiah or Geshem. Nehemiah fears God. Nehemiah realizes that he is a part of an even greater kingdom, a kingdom that has a king that is greater than any earthly king, that is greater than any earthly president. You see, to declare Jesus is Lord, you're saying there is someone greater than any earthly authority in your own life. You see, may that be the case for us. May we be a people who stand on the right side of eternity by standing with King Jesus. But don't miss this. To stand with Jesus is to invite opposition. To stand with Jesus is to invite opposition. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Jesus, they're going to persecute you as well, Jesus said. Yet the gospel reminds us that God never asks us to do something that he himself hasn't already done. You see, Jesus, who is the greater Nehemiah, he was ridiculed and mocked and accused and criticized. He was manipulated, threatened, conspired against, bullied, lied about, intimidated, and he was taunted. You see, the greatest opposition that was ever raised against someone was 2,000 years ago, and he was innocent. Yet Jesus expected the opposition, and he overcame it through his death and resurrection. If you are going to stand for truth, if you are going to stand for righteousness, if you are going to be a leader who has impact for the sake of Jesus, you are going to face opposition. So expect it. It's going to come. But also notice number two here in the text, that leaders evaluate the task. Leaders evaluate the task. Look at verse 11. Nehemiah says, "So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work." First four words of verse 11, he says, "So I went to Jerusalem." These four words are summarizing Nehemiah's 1,000-mile trip from Susa to Jerusalem. He then takes 3 days to recuperate from his trip, and then he gets to work. Notice how he, verse 12, got up in the night. See, Nehemiah does a late-night recon mission. He is evaluating the condition of the city, like a surgeon who's preparing for a major operation, like a lawyer who's preparing for a major case. Nehemiah is walking around the perimeter. He is gathering information. He is evaluating the work that needs to be done. And he does this in the quiet of night, when there's no crowd out there watching to see what he's doing. He's not distracted by people asking him questions. He's up in the middle of the night, and he's bothered by what he sees. What about you? When you wake up in the night and you're bothered, what bothers you? Are the things that bother you eternal? Are they things that are just temporary? When you walk around your neighborhood, when you drive around your community, as you look around the city in which God has placed you, what do you see? Can I tell you what I see? God has put us in a community that is culturally Christian, but is functionally lost. There are many who think they are saved, but they're completely lost. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, on that day, many, many, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? Didn't we attend church sporadically? Didn't we tip you with a minor percentage of our overall income? Did we not vote Christian values? In Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, Jesus says, and then will I declare to them, I never knew you. You see, it's one thing to not believe in Jesus and you know it. It's another to say you believe in Jesus, but you don't. Both are lost. Both are in desperate need of a Savior. You see, it's the one who thinks he's a Christian, but he's not. That is the man who is our neighbor here in the Bible Belt. That is the man who is a cultural Christian. And God has strategically placed you and strategically placed me as people who get to engage people with the gospel. This is an exciting time to reach people for Christ because you and I get to hold up Jesus as far superior and far satisfying than anything that this world has to offer. You and I get to work together to reach people with the gospel. One of the first priorities when I became pastor here back in October is we did a sermon series through John 17. And we talked about how prayer is going to be a priority. It's a core value for us as a church. Because apart from abiding in Jesus, apart from praying and spending time with him, we can do nothing. And so prayer is a core value. But there's another core value I want to introduce today, and it's this: preaching. Preaching is going to be a core value. Healthy churches have healthy preaching. Now, it's going to begin here on this platform, but it's going to reverberate out into the neighborhoods and communities. You see, I am a preacher who is preaching to preachers. You're sitting here thinking, I'm not a preacher. According to Romans chapter 10, you are. God has strategically placed you in your neighborhood, at your job, in your community, on your ball team, so that you can engage people for Jesus. You see, if the gospel is only preached on Sunday mornings from this platform, then the church is in trouble. But think about the impact that thousands of people who are commissioned off this campus every day, if all of us began preaching, all of us began sharing the hope that we have in Jesus, the impact we can have for Christ. You see, this is what's happening here. We are going to be a people who preach the gospel. You see, one of the things that God has placed upon my heart is this Start With Hello initiative. When you're dismissed out of this room here in a few minutes, you're going to head out into the atrium where there's a table there. It says Start With Hello. What we want to do is we want to mobilize you to be a preacher in your community. We want to help you engage people with the gospel so that your front porch, it can become your platform. A plate of cookies, that can become your pulpit. We want to find ways to equip you and empower you so that you might reach people for Jesus. Why? Because Jesus came after you. There was someone who came into your life who told you about Christ. So now you and I have the same privilege. We get to go out and tell other people about Christ. I remember what it was like to be 18 years old and not know Christ. And so I long to see God raise us up as a church who is passionately pursuing Jesus, but we're going out into the community. We're going to the nations and to our neighbors with the hope that we have found in Jesus. Yesterday, as a Kentucky boy, I've got a basketball goal in my driveway. You have to have it. And so yesterday, I've got basketball going on. I got my kids out there, and it's just like an army of kids show up at my house. And part of it is to remind them that a 34-year-old can still dunk on them, okay? That's part of my job, is to keep them humble. But what am I trying to do? I want to reach their families for Christ. And so as these kids who show up, and many of them I've never seen before in my life, but I'm like, man, come on, y'all come play. I'm trying to engage my neighbors with the gospel. I'm trying to build relationships so that I can reach people for Jesus. That's something you can do as well. Some of you are sitting thinking, I'm not a basketball player. You don't have to be. But you leverage what you already have, and you seek to redeem it. You seek to use it to reach people for Jesus. We want to equip you on how to prayer walk your office complex, how to prayer walk your cafeteria and your neighborhood. You see, one of the things we're going to have is next Sunday at both 8:30 and 9:30 in the small groups building, we're going to have a training for you. So you think, man, I don't know how to do this. How can I learn how to mobilize? How can I learn how to help people come to know Jesus? We're going to help you do that. And so if you're interested, that's a great opportunity where we're going to resource you and help you learn how to do it. In your worship guide, you've got a document that gives you some creative ideas and ways that you can share Christ with people in your office, in your neighborhood, people on your ball team, because this is where God has placed you. You see, God wants to use you to impact people for Jesus. Nehemiah is walking around the city and he is seeing a need. And he stands up to lead. You see, part of the purpose of us going through Nehemiah together is for all of us to see that God takes an average man and uses him to do incredible things. If you see a need, don't wait for someone else to do it. Don't say, man, if that guy could just get his act together, maybe he can go and meet the need. No, if you've got the burden, God's calling you to do it. You're now able to do it. We want to help you. We want to resource you. In many ways, the mantra of leadership within the church is like the Home Depot. You can do it. We can help. We're going to help you do it. But you go out and do the work. You see, far too many churches are like football games. You have 100,000 people in the stands who need exercise. And on the field, you got 22 people who need a break. We need to see God raise up an army of people, an army of preachers, people who are seeking to engage people with the gospel. This is what Nehemiah is doing. He is evaluating the situation that the city is in. He's burdened by what he sees, and he goes to meet the need. You see, notice how he starts in the south by the valley gate, verse 13, and he works his way east to the fountain gate. Then verse 13, notice Nehemiah, he went outside the city. What's he doing? He is assessing the wall from the perspective of the enemy. He's walking along the outside, seeing the gaps, evaluating the weak points, finding places where the city was vulnerable to an attack. What about you? The enemy is scouting you out. He knows where your weak points are. He knows where he can find the gaps in your life. And so what you and I need to do is we need to fortify our weaknesses. We need to hold fast to what the scriptures teach us and how we can stand firm in the faith. Do you find yourself tempted towards greed, towards covetousness and materialistic gain? Do you find yourself constantly with a lust for more power or a lust for more sex? Do you find yourself with a loose tongue, lying, gossiping, using filthy language? Maybe in your heart you're continually seeking the praise of men more than you're seeking the praise of God. Maybe the enemy is seeking to remind you of your past. Well, how do we shore up our weaknesses? How do we fill in the gaps? Well, Christ followers shore up weaknesses with scripture, prayer, and accountability. Certainly, there is more than these three, but it's not less. As a student pastor for years, I would have students say, Kenneth, I've gotten away from the Lord. How do I get back? These three. And it doesn't change. Man, you digest the Word of God. You memorize the Word of God. You meditate on the Word of God. Scripture is your way forward as you know the truth, and the truth sets you free. Man, you pray. You spend time alone with the Lord. You bring your requests. You discipline yourself. You grow by trusting in the Lord and praying and seeking His face. But you don't do it alone. You do it in community. You find other people who are going to encourage you and challenge you in the gospel. This is why small groups are vital to your spiritual growth and maturity in the gospel. Because a small group are people who are going to have your back in a fight. When you're struggling, when you're in need of encouragement, the small group is where you go and they rally around you. This is a group of people that you lock arms with. These are people who are going to be with you on your deathbed. These are people who are going to say, I am going to help you sprint across the finish line until you go meet Jesus. This is why it's vital to have community. You see, healthy churches are made up of redeemed sinners who discipline themselves for the purpose of godliness. You and I will not be perfect until the final resurrection. But until then, we continually pursue Christ-likeness. Just as Nehemiah walked around the city, evaluating the needs of the people, so too, you and I need to be continually evaluating our city, evaluating our communities, and finding ways where we can go and fill the gaps. We can meet the needs of people so that they might know Christ. But simultaneously, we must also be evaluating our own hearts, evaluating our lives, identifying weaknesses so that we might grow in conformity to the Lord Jesus. Faithful leaders evaluate the task in order to lead well. Third and finally, I want you to see that leaders inspire people to action. Nehemiah, he gathers the people together. He says, all right, guys, huddle up, come in here. Verse 16, he gathers the Jews and the priests, the nobles, the officials, and everybody else who was going to do the work. And he says this, verse 17, you see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. You see, Nehemiah didn't sugarcoat reality. He didn't skirt the problem. He gave verse 17 an honest assessment of the situation that the city was in. Grab hold of this. Leaders do not hide the truth, no matter how uncomfortable it may be. But Nehemiah doesn't just leave them with the bad news. He motivates them to action. And he says that he's going to be part of the work. Nehemiah uses words to identify with the people. He says, we are in trouble. Let us build the wall so that we may no longer suffer. You see, the leader is the one who says, we and us, not me and you. It is far easier to armchair quarterback those who are in the game. It is so easy to critique those who are out there doing their best than to actually get up and go do something. So Nehemiah, here's a guy who said, I didn't cause this mess. You guys need to get your act together. Figure this out. No. That's not his approach. Here's a guy who puts on a jersey and he gets in the game. He puts on a helmet and he gets in the foxhole. And here is a guy who identifies with the people and he communicates, we are all in this together. Let's go. You see, this is a timely word for a defeated people. Chuck Swindoll said, the sands of time had smothered much of the patriotic zeal that had once burned in the hearts of the Jews. It's easy to see that motivating them would be one of Nehemiah's first challenges of leadership. People were discouraged. They were in a dire situation. They had gotten to the point where their city was in shambles. The nations could not rightly see God for who he was because of the people's disobedience. But Nehemiah, he inspired the people, and they obeyed the Lord, and they had confidence, verse 20, that God would give them success. See, all of this is pointing us to the people in Jerusalem. You and I used to be a lot like them. Our lives were destroyed by fire. Because of sin, we were unable to quench the flames. But God sent a better Nehemiah who came and put the flames out through his death and through his resurrection. Nehemiah is driving us to Jesus, the one who came and laid his life down for those who would trust in him. If you're here today and your life is in shambles, your gates of your life are set on fire, there is hope. There is a Savior who came so that you can be set free. And in his gospel, he draws you in and says, trust me. I'm going to forgive you of your sin. I'm going to heal you of all that you've done. I'm going to work my gospel in your heart. And now, this same one is motivating his people to fulfill the Great Commission. And we have one word that we take: victory. Victory at all costs. Why? Because our Savior was victorious over the grave. That is our hope, the gospel of Jesus Christ.